tonight we're starting a new character.
His name was changed. Started out as Jacob, and it was changed to what? What? Israel. What does Israel mean? Yes.
Well, maybe I have something to teach you then.
Genesis, and we'll actually, we're going to be in Genesis tonight for the most part, but we're going to actually start.
What's that? Oh, you found it there. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to start out in John chapter 1 and take a look at something for just a moment. John chapter 1. I don't know why I'm doing that. There's John. And verse 47. I sound really loud, don't I? Let me just adjust the volume on this.
This is Jesus gathering together his disciples. And one of them goes by the name of Nathanael. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Isn't that interesting? A little later on in the chapter here, the Lord explains a story that happens to Jacob and identifies the ladder. You know, we've heard of Jacob's ladder, right? And, I think it could also be said this way. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob." Isn't that something? Well, we're going to look at the life of Jacob here. And you can turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to be bouncing right on through the book of Genesis tonight as we look at the life of Jacob. Because it really takes us through the rest of the book. Of course, the life of Joseph gets inserted in there, and there's a lot of emphasis on Joseph for a time. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25, and we've already visited this when we looked at the life of his father, Isaac. And in chapter 25, verse 22 and 23, we find this account. "And the children struggled together within her." And this is Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They're expecting a child. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now that's not how it was supposed to work. Now how many of you are firstborn? Raise your hands high. It's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm firstborn. Okay. And we like that position, don't we? Most of the time. Sometimes it meant we got left in charge, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing. But that's usually, even today in our culture, I mean, we don't have this kind of culture that we're reading about here. But even today, we kind of get that idea, that impression that the elder doesn't serve the younger. What happens? Vice versa. Well, actually, you know, a lot of times the elder did serve by watching out for dad, mom, watching out for little men, so on and so forth. But in this particular thing, we're talking about the future and leadership of the family in this patriarchal system that was passed usually to the eldest son. But here we have a prophetic utterance. Rebecca's gone to the Lord and said, "Hey, what's going on with my situation here?" And the Lord explains that there's two nations and brings up the fact that the elder will serve the younger. Now, what we're going to look at first, and we're going to just look at four things from the life of Jacob that I want to apply to our lives this evening. And the first one is that God chose Jacob. If you doubt that, turn to the book of Malachi, our only Italian prophet. It's actually Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Some of you are saying, "What? There was an Italian prophet? I didn't know that." No, you weren't saying that. Malachi chapter 1. I was just seeing if you were awake. And in verse 2 we see this. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, it's clear from that text, right? Who did God love? Jacob. And who did he, can we use that word? Hate. Esau. Isn't that interesting? Now remember that this statement was made after long centuries had worked out the destiny of these twin brothers. And remember the promise that we just read about. Two great nations would be coming from Rebekah's womb. Okay. On the one hand, with Jacob, we have the nation of Israel. And on the other hand, Esau, we have the nation or the kingdom of Edom, the Edomites. Remember when God used the Edomites to chastise his chosen people? The Edomites took to that task readily. And not only did they... were they an instrument of God to bring chastisement, but they were spiteful about it. And you'll recall that the book of Obadiah records their crime. So why did God choose him? Why does he choose me? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose you? Why does he choose anybody? I mean, we know Jacob's story. It's in these pages. And as I've said often, I'm glad Jacob's story is in there, not mine. Aren't you thankful your story is not in there? I mean, part of my story would be okay, as long as I got to edit it, you know. But that's not what happened here. I mean, we get the story, and we say, why did God choose Jacob? A man of guile. Why did he choose me? Why does he choose anybody? So, as we ask this question, of course, we approach one of the knottiest problems of theology. The problem of God's absolute sovereignty and man's freedom of will, power of choice, and man's moral accountability. Now, have you recognized this to be a knotty theological subject? A few years ago, actually it's more years now than I can believe, I sat on this side of the platform for a number of hours. It was like 28 hours, or no, it wasn't that long. It just seemed like it. And the subject of Arminianism and Calvinism kept coming up because I wasn't answering the questions right. Well, this has been a subject that's been debated for a number of years now. Those of you who weren't present for that, you're saying, well, what was his answers? What was he talking about? Well, you missed out, I'm sorry. But nevertheless, we're going to look at this just for a moment tonight. This question of why. And this question of one fact seems to emerge as indisputable as we look at what Scripture has to say about this, that God chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. That seems indisputable. Also, Jacob chose God, and Esau never did. So we ask, did I choose him? Because he chose me? Or did he choose me because I chose him? Isn't that the question? It seems clear from the text, from this text, from what Scripture has to say about this subject, that God chooses and man chooses. Now, see, this is where I was starting to get burned as a heretic. Well, not really, literally. I think the best example that has been used to explain this to me, in my mind, maybe this doesn't work for you, hopefully it will, is the game of chess. Now, how many of you are chess players? Raise your hand. Okay, I dabbled with it as a young man and found out pretty quickly that chess isn't something you really dabble with. Okay, you either work at it or you just watch people do it, okay? We had a couple of Canadians one time. I don't even know how this happened. I was a pretty young man. And we had a couple of Canadian guys stay overnight at our house. My parents must have known their parents or something. I don't know. But they were on their way to a chess tournament at Kent State University. And they were really good chess players. And they were trying to teach me as a kid, you know, how to play chess. And they left me with I still have it today, called a chest tube. It has a vinyl board that rolls up, you know, and then the pieces fit in. It's a nice little thing. Well, I'm not much of a chess player. Maybe you are. Do you know who the reigning champion, world champion chess master is today? He's from Norway. That makes him Norwegian. His name is Magnus Carlsen.
Now, does that name ring a bell?
You guys don't follow chess.
I don't even know if that's reported on the newspaper. Probably is, but Magnus Carlsen. And he became the grandmaster, the world master of chess at the age of 22. Well, that's pretty good. And he defended that title this last year and won again.
And so he's been there for at least 2 years now. I don't know much about him, except that he's quite the chess player.
Maybe some of you have heard of a chess player by the name of Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, I think is how you say his name. Sarfati, S-A-R-F-A-T-I. He is a creation evangelist that travels around. And one thing, and he's a New Zealander and was the New Zealander champion and has played chess and won several titles down through the years. But one of the things that he does a lot of times in conjunction with a creation seminar evangelistic event is that he'll play multiple people, up to 11, 12 players all at once. So the 11, 12 boards will be set out, okay, and the pieces will be on there, and he's playing all of these 11 or 12 people, and he's blindfolded. And the moves are called out. Now, he doesn't always win, but he most often wins. And this is usually at chess clubs and things like that. I mean, these are people that, it's not like me going to play chess against him. His best has been 11 out of 11. He had 11 games going simultaneously, and he won all 11 while blindfolded, as the moves were called. He's got to keep all that up here in his noggin as he goes through. Can you imagine? That's kind of an interesting mind to be able to do something like that. Well, let's suppose it's someone like that you're up against, that you're playing, okay?
The pieces are placed on the board, and the game begins. Within the rules of the game, each player has sovereignty over the board. Both have power of choice and freedom of action. Both can make any move they like within the limits set by the rules of the game. The challenger makes his first move. Let's say he moves the knight. You know how the knight moves, right? Three spaces in an L shape, right? Okay. So, what's that?
Two up, one
over. That's right. Two up, one over.
And the champion moves a pawn. Now, the pawn's the little guy on the board, right?
Okay.
There's an obvious problem. While both players have freedom of choice and action, Magnus Carlsen is a chess master and the challenger a novice. Within a half a dozen moves, the champion announces that the game's over. No matter what move the challenger makes, he is what is called checkmated. While both players exercise sovereignty over the board, the champion's sovereignty was supreme. He knew a dozen ways to open the game, dozens of ways to exploit his opponent's weaknesses. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the current reigning champion is reigning champion, because he opens up a lot of different ways, so it's really hard to prepare for him. All he had to do was take his challenger's decisions and overrule them by the moves that he made. Life's like that. We have a measure of sovereignty, and didn't our founding fathers and the nation of the United States of America recognize that? We have a measure of sovereignty, but God has absolute sovereignty. We make decisions, God overrules those decisions. Not necessarily, but I mean, he certainly can and does. Now, I want you to note this. I mean, I want you to mark this. God wants us to win. We mentioned this morning, not me, I think it was during Sunday school, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He doesn't want us to, once we're saved, just like, you know, spin in neutral. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to recognize that we're a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into light. So God wants us to win, so he tells us what moves to make. Our highest wisdom lies in listening to what he has to say and doing what he has to say. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Proverbs 9 verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Again in Proverbs 1 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So God chose Jacob.
And God chooses us. We need to remember something else as we consider this knotty theological question. God lives in the eternal present time. Do you get that? I don't. I mean, he said it, so I believe it, but I don't get it. I can't understand just having eternal present time. We're human beings. We're tied to time. And so, at some point in time, we began, right? And now, at this point, we have a history, we have a past, we have a present, and we maybe, you know, might have a future, okay? This is really hard to get our minds around. But remember how the Lord had Moses identify him to Pharaoh. I am that I am. Jehovah is simply a compilation of the three tenses of the verb to be. Now, if you've not heard that before, look into that. We're not going to take the time, we don't have the time to look at that. But the three tenses, and if you take the first two letters of the first word, and the two middle letters of the second word, and the last two letters of the third word, you get Jehovah. Since God dwells in eternal present tense, it has to be obvious, surely, that the moment we choose Christ, and the moment He chooses us, are what? Identical, the same. It's only when we try to relate the choosing process to the moment-by-moment time reference in which we live that problems arise, that we begin to struggle with this, and we start elaborating these systems to try to understand it. I don't know that we'll ever get our mind around it. I don't know if we'll get our mind around all of this in glory, in heaven. I don't know. But nevertheless, without question, God chose Jacob. Was actively involved in his life. And negatively, he did not choose Esau and was actively involved in Esau's life. Second, God challenged Jacob. Jacob's first night away from home, he was tired, he was lonely, he was frustrated, he was afraid. Remember, he had just conned his dad and he pulled one over on his brother. And he took off because Esau said, "We'll wait till dad's dead and buried. And then I'm coming to get you." And so, of course, Genesis chapter 28, Rebekah was very concerned about that and said, "You need to go live with my brother for a while until Esau can cool off." In Genesis chapter 28, we see this challenge from God. Verse 10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread about to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of.'" Jacob awakened out of his sleep. And so does that sound familiar? That was a promise that had been passed first to whom? His grandfather Abraham. And then to his father Isaac. And now, because God chose him, the younger, passed to him. Who was going to do this? Who was going to accomplish it? God was. It wasn't going to be Jacob. That's a good thing. It wasn't going to be Isaac. That's a good thing. It wasn't even going to be Abraham. That's a good thing also. He went to sleep beneath the stars. He has this dream, this vision. Century later, Jesus explained to Nathanael that he himself was that ladder. I mentioned this earlier. That night, Jacob learned that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The God of Isaac,
His father, the God of Abraham, his grandfather, he could be his God. Years later, he would bring his boys, his headstrong boys, to this place. Bring them back to this place, and he would say to the boys, "This is where I first met God." So the first thing after he wakes up, go with me back to verse 16, surely the Lord, Jacob awakened out of a sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob arose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And they called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at first. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, do you see what's already beginning to happen in the life of Jacob? I mean, just moments ago, he was all wrapped up. He was all concerned about getting the most he could out of Dad. It was all about wealth and prestige. And yes, the thing of God and carrying on God through the family as well. But can you see the change that's already happening here? Also, you've heard your church's name there too, right? Bethel. What does that mean? Bethel means what? The house of God. And he mentions this tithe thing. So we see a heart change beginning to happen in Jacob. Well, maybe money and wealth and all that earthly stuff isn't all that there is. Recognizing that all that he does have comes from, first and foremost, God himself. So that was God challenging Jacob. And then God chastens Jacob. Jacob was a saved man after he met God at Bethel, but he was still Jacob. So God enrolled him into school. And this is the school that maybe you've been enrolled in as well. Do you know the name of this school? The Hard Knocks. That's right, the Hard Knocks School. Has anybody been enrolled there? Most people don't enroll themselves into this school. I mean, willingly, okay? But you get enrolled. He enrolled him there to teach him some lessons about himself. It took him 20 years to learn just one lesson. God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. It took him 20 years to learn this lesson. God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. Jacob wasn't the only one that struggles with this. Remember the great apostle Paul, Romans 7? I mean, he was saved, but he was still Paul. And those things that he knew he should do, he didn't do. And those things he knew he shouldn't do, he did do. And you hear that discussion going on in Romans chapter 7. Well, God chastens Jacob in several ways. First of all, the ways of his life. In Genesis chapter 29, we meet Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, I'm sorry, Laban. Remember how Ebenezer Scrooge was labeled or identified? You probably know word for word. A tight-fisted hand at the grindstone. Well, I don't know if Ebenezer Scrooge's character was based on Laban or not, but it could have been. Okay. And God puts Jacob, and we're not going to read all of this, and you're familiar with the story. God puts him here in this house, his mother's family, to teach Jacob some lessons. This is the school of Hard Knocks that we're talking about. And what he's doing is he's setting before Jacob a man who's just like Jacob, just a few years older. And you know what Jacob realized as he saw that? He realized that he didn't like to be on the end of a dirty deal. He didn't like that at all. And maybe as he was going through that, maybe he realized this was some poetic justice. Maybe it reminded him of how he treated his father. Beguiled him. And how did he do that to begin with? Well, first of all, remember he said, Laban said to Jacob, "Well, you're bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I mean, why should you be working for me for free?
What do you want for payment? Jacob came, and I don't think even Jacob hesitated for a second. He knew, because he'd already seen her. Well, her name is Rachel.
I'll work 7 years for Rachel. No, I happen to know that we have some, you know, young couples in the room.
I mean, that's a good question. Would you be willing to work for 7 years?
Well, he was willing.
But there was a problem. And Laban, boy, he's a tricky guy, a lot like Jacob. He said, well, that'll be fine. But you'll have to be married according to our customs. Now, Jacob probably should have said, well, okay, before we sign that line,
let me know about your customs.
But it doesn't seem like he asked about that. But he didn't care. He'd seen Rachel. That was enough. 7 years getting married, you know, let them have the wedding like they want it. Find me. I just want to end up with Rachel.
He worked those 7 years. And when he went into that tent that night to consummate the marriage, what did he discover the next day?
It wasn't Rachel, it was her elder sister, Leah.
And Jacob learned poetic justice here. He didn't like to be on the end of a dirty deal. How about his finances? Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times.
Now, would you work for a fellow that kept changing your wages like that?
Maybe that brought his mind back to that pottage issue with his brother Esau. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, what? Reap. That is the law of the soil as well as the law of the soul.
God also chastened Jacob in his walk. God demanded that Jacob return home. In chapter 32, verse 13, we find this. Let's actually read this. And he lot 32,
Genesis chapter 32. Do I have that right? No. I don't know. Can somebody help me? When God tells Jacob to take off back home. I think I went too far. 31. Is that it? Okay, there we go. All right, 31. We're all on the same page now. Chapter 31, Genesis 31 and verse 13.
I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. So this is a direct command of God.
This is what you're to do, Jacob.
God demanded that Jacob return home.
You know, the Old Testament saint had to be in Canaan to be in the place of blessing. Kind of an interesting concept, and time's gone, so we don't have time to explore that and how that parallels with New Testament truth. But Jacob was still a strange mixture of flesh and faith. We can relate to that, can't we? You know, Jacob is kind of a lovable character because we can relate to him so well.
What Jacob knew is that Esau, because he'd sent out some messengers, because he remembered his brother who was really mad at him, and the last time he talked to him, threatened to kill him when he saw him after his father was dead and buried, he found out that Esau was coming with 400 warriors, and he didn't think that was good news, so he came up with a plan. He organized some gifts, and he sent those off, and then he put his family members ahead of him. You know, maybe he'll see the kids and it'll warm his heart a little or something along those lines.
And in chapter 32, verse 22, we come to the brook there, and they pass over that ford. And there we see something happen that's dramatic in his life. Chapter 32 and verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two woman servants and his 11 sons and passed them over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the break of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? Now that sounds like an easy question, right?
Sometimes I do this in youth group, you know, when we have visitors, and I say, I want you to go around, and I want to say your, I want you to say your name, the school you go to, and your favorite vegetable, or if you had to be a vegetable, which one would it be? You know, something like that. And sometimes I tease the kids because they're trying to remember, okay, what was it that I was supposed to say? And I'll say to them, name, you know, start with your name. If you need help with that, I can help you.
That sounds like an easy question, right? But not some for someone like Jacob. Remember what he said his name was when his dad asked him that?
And so this one that he's wrestling asks him for his name. And what does he say?
He said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask of, after my name? And he blessed him there.
All right, so we see this wrestling match that happens. When he said, my name's Jacob, he confessed who he was. And not only who he was, but what he was. God changed his name. God had a response for that immediately. He changed his name to Israel, Prince with God, and gave him a new nature. And then the fourth thing we want to see is God changing Jacob. Change didn't occur all at once. It was really through a process of crisis and then a following process. It took the rest of his life. And that's a reality that Scripture teaches us. And there's no shortcuts when it comes to holiness. He experienced the defilement of his daughter Dinah. Remember Shechem, the son of Hamor? He had to go through that terrible time. And then the deceit of Simon and Levi as they had revenge for Dinah's sake. Then the death of Rachel, his beloved. And then there's that degeneracy of his son Judah. What a terrible thing, a rebellious son, rebellious family members. And of course, maybe the capstone of it all, I didn't put those in chronological orders necessarily, but the disappearance of his favorite son, Joseph. Well, then we see this complete victory in this man. Genesis chapter 46, Jacob was told by God to go down to Egypt. Now that was important. God told him to do this. Remember, going down to Egypt was usually a picture of carnality. But in this case, God had instructed him to do so. And there we see in chapter 46, Jacob doing something. I mean, here is a shepherd. Do you know how the Egyptians looked at shepherds? As a matter of fact, Joseph gave them some advice before they appeared before Pharaoh concerning that. Okay? And here we see this old fellow. A shepherder, sheep herder, what's the right word? I don't know. Standing before Pharaoh, the one who represented all the wealth and power and majesty of Egypt. The only thing that was going on in the world at that time. I mean, everybody else was starving. They were coming to Egypt for relief. And do you know what we find Jacob doing there? Blessing Pharaoh. Now, how is it that this man could do so? Because he now recognized who he was. Not because of what he was in himself, but who God had made him. Remember what God had said to him? I'll bless all nations through you. And he has begun to own the precious promises that God had given. And then we see also a clear vision as we approach the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 48. And we find him on his deathbed there. And in verse 17, he's called his family to him, and he's going to meet with them and pass on the blessing. And remember, he has Joseph is there with his two sons. And Joseph realizes as his dad is about to bestow the blessing that he has his hands wrong. He has his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the elder. And Joseph goes to lift his dad's hand up and say, wait, Dad, you got this wrong. And what we see is a very clear vision here. And he utters this prophetic statement that rivals the prestige of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. As we look at this life, we see a wonderful change that has taken place. Jacob says, no, I've not made a mistake. This is on purpose. God has declared. God has said. Do you think that might have caused his mind to think back? Something similar had happened in his life as well. Here are the points that I want us to take home in summary. God chose Jacob. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, But I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. God challenged Jacob. He enrolled him in the school of hard knocks. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 3. God chastened Jacob. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Revelation 3:19, same message. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then 4, God changed Jacob. Romans 8:28-31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? And this is what I want to end with tonight. What do we say about the life of Jacob? It reflects a life very similar to you and me. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? What a wonderful, blessed truth. Why is the life of Jacob recorded in all of its good and bad stuff? As an example. It serves an example of your life, of my life, and what God desires to do and will do in your life. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us take these truths up, own them personally, and trust you with it. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.